Well, now, as you know, my subject this evening is the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and so I would ask you to have your Bible open again at that chapter. Preachers and expositors have exhausted their eloquence in seeking to describe the glories and the beauties of the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. A German writer wrote these words, "If the Bible were a ring, and the Epistle to the Romans a gem in the ring, then chapter 8 would be the sparkling point in that gem." Well, perhaps those words are a slight exaggeration, because I believe there are other chapters in the Bible just as glorious as the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. But I don't think Mr. Spurgeon exaggerated when he wrote these words. This chapter is like the Garden of Eden, which had in it all manner of delights. If one were shut up to preach only from the 8th of Romans, he would have a subject which might last a lifetime. Every line of the chapter serves for a text. It is an inexhaustible mine. Paul sets before us a golden ladder, and from every step he climbs to something yet higher. From sonship he rises to heirship, and from heirship to joint heirship with the Lord Jesus. And so from that quotation you can gather how impossible my task is tonight to speak on the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans in about 30 minutes. On the last two occasions I gave a summary of chapter 6 and chapter 7, but I feel that it would be impossible adequately even to give a summary of chapter 8 tonight, because chapter 8 is almost as long as chapter 6 and chapter 7 combined. And so I propose to omit quite a lot of it. For example, I'm not going to speak on the latter portion of it, that wonderful portion commencing at verse 28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." From there to the end of the chapter is one of the most glorious passages in the whole of the Word of God, but we must omit it tonight. And so we'll look briefly at the earlier part of the chapter, and even there I feel that I can't look at all the verses, but we'll select a few verses and perhaps touch more especially on some verses that speak about the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may remember that last week when we were looking at the 7th chapter, we noted that from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, the writer gives us his experience, and it's the experience of a man who's seeking to do God's will, who's seeking to obey God's word in his own strength. But he finds it utterly impossible, and so the chapter ends in despair. And we noted also that in that passage there is not one single reference to the Holy Spirit. He's seeking to do all this in his own strength. Not one single reference to the Holy Spirit. But when we pass into chapter 8 immediately, it's quite different. We're in another world, as it were. And there are more references to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 than in any other chapter of the New Testament. Well, now look at the first few verses. Verse 1 commences, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And you ought to put a full stop there. You'll find that practically all modern translations put a full stop there, and that's the total of verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." The next words, "who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit," belong properly to verse 4, but they don't belong to verse 1. There is no limitation to the statement in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." One has said that the difference between the unbeliever and the believer is that the unbeliever's judgment lies ahead of him, but the believer's judgment lies behind him. You see, the believer knows that the Lord Jesus bore his judgment at Calvary, and so there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. At Calvary, our Lord Jesus took upon himself the judgment of Adam's sinful race, and he bore their judgment. Ah, but that judgment is past, his death is past, and now he's risen. And those who believe in him are linked with him in his resurrection life, beyond the reach of judgment. And there's no judgment, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Robert Chapman, in his beautiful hymn, wrote these words, "No condemnation, O my soul, 'tis God that speaks the word. Perfect in comeliness art thou, in Christ thy glorious Lord. In heaven his blood forever speaks, in God the Father's ear. His saints as jewels on his heart, and Jesus doth ever bear. No condemnation, precious word, consider it, my soul. Thy sins were all on Jesus laid, his stripes have made thee whole." No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, I wonder if we're all in Christ Jesus. You say, how do I get to be in Christ Jesus? Well, it's by faith in him. When we come to him as sinners and see him bearing our sins on Calvary's cross, and we come in repentance and put our trust in him, we become linked with him at God's right hand, and there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Now we noticed in chapter 7 that the man in that chapter was struggling in order to be delivered from this law of sin and death, but he found it an utter impossibility. But now he's found deliverance. He's delivered, liberated from the law and the power of sin and death. "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath freed me from the law of sin and death." Mr. George Goodman illustrated this verse in this way. He imagined a father and a son, and they were in their garden in the springtime, and the flowers were growing so beautifully. And the boy says to the father, "Father, what is the meaning of gravitation?" Says the father, "My boy, gravitation is a principle or law by which everything falls down to the ground. If I were to drop an apple on the ground or a stone, well, it falls immediately to the ground." "Well," says the boy, "look at those tulips over there. They're not falling down to the ground. They're going upwards." "Ah," the father says, "that's because there is another law, another principle, that is more powerful than the principle of gravitation, and that is the law of life. And so long as they are living, they won't fall downward. They'll go upward. But if they die, they'll go downward. If I were to cut them off immediately, they would go downward." And so there are these two principles in these chapters. In chapter 7, there is the law of sin and death dragging him downward. But in chapter 8, there's the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus, which is more powerful than the law of sin and death, and he has found his liberation. And then verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." Yes, we noticed last week how weak it was. The law was holy and just and good, but it was very weak in the case of that man in chapter 7, and because of the weakness of his flesh. I made a little illustration of this verse not so long ago. A well-known preacher named Dr. Pettengal was invited to a dinner with some very intimate friends, and he went out into the kitchen just as the hostess was preparing the dinner. And there she was trying to get a well-cooked roast out of the pan, and she put a fork into it. But it was so well-cooked and so tender that she couldn't lift it up. It just broke, and she tried several times, but she couldn't lift it up with a fork. Nothing wrong with a fork, but it was because of the weakness of the roast she couldn't lift it up. And so she got a large spatula and put it under it and immediately lifted it out. Well, now that might be very simple, but I think it helps to illustrate what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law was good and the law was holy. But Saul of Tarsus was so sinful that law was not able to do much with him. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Well, what was it that the law could not do? Well, first of all, the law could not bring freedom from condemnation. It couldn't do that. It only increased and brought condemnation. Ah, but the Lord has done that. And the rest of the verse tells us how he has brought freedom from condemnation. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he bore the condemnation of sin. He bore it. And because of that, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The law couldn't do it. The law was weak on account of the flesh. The law couldn't do it. But God did it when he sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, and now there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But then there was something else that the law could not do, and that is to make us righteous. The law couldn't make us righteous. There again, the man in chapter 7 tries to be righteous. He tries to keep the commandments, but he's not able to keep them. Ah, but now he's able to do it. Verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not exactly by us, but fulfilled in us. And that is through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, God has sent his Holy Spirit into our heart. And so now what the man in Romans chapter 7 could not do, we're able to do, or rather it is done in us by the Holy Spirit. I sometimes illustrate it like this. I might hear a great musician play and someone might say to me, "Now you play like that." But I say, "I can't play like that. I can't possibly play like that." But he says, "Well, you take lessons in music and you practice hard and see, can't you play like that?" But I say, "It wouldn't be of any use. You see, that man has a special genius for playing that instrument. And even if I were to practice all my life, I could never play like that." But supposing in some way it were possible that that man's genius, his spirit, could be implanted within my breast. Then if I took lessons and practiced, I would be able to play just like the musician himself. And so the Lord Jesus says to me, "I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done." But I say, "Lord, I can't do as you have done. I'm too weak and I'm too sinful to do as you have done." Ah, well, he says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And he comes to us in his Holy Spirit and implants his Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that Holy Spirit in the heart can reproduce the very life of Jesus. And so the righteous requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us through the divine indwelling Holy Spirit. And so the secret of victory in the Christian life could be summed up in two words. First of all, Calvary, and secondly, Pentecost. First of all, we come to Calvary, and there we see Jesus bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, and we put our trust in him, and we say there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But then there's Pentecost, and we learn that God has sent his Holy Spirit into the world and into the hearts of those who believe, that the Holy Spirit might indeed reproduce in them the very life of the Lord Jesus. Well now, at this point, let us perhaps dwell rather on a number of verses in the chapter where you have a special mention of the Holy Spirit. I think that's probably about all we'll have time for tonight. Now, in verse 2, we have already noticed that we have the liberating power of the Holy Spirit. It says, "The Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, liberated me from the law of sin and death." The liberating power of the Holy Spirit. Ah, how that man struggled in chapter 7 to get freedom, to be liberated, but he couldn't get liberation because he was trying to do it without the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 8, he has liberation through the Holy Spirit. Well now in verse 9, We might say we have the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 9 you read this, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now first of all, these people and everyone naturally is in the flesh. Ah, but the Holy Spirit comes into their lives and heart, and now they're in the Spirit. Read chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Romans, and then there you read a very dark catalogue of sins that were practiced in those days, and I fear are still practiced, by men who are in the flesh. Ah, but the gospel came to some of these people, the gospel which is God's power unto salvation to those that believe. And the Holy Spirit took up its residence in their hearts, and there was a mighty transforming power. And those persons who were living in the flesh were now living and walking in the Spirit. You might think of the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was a notoriously sinful city. And Paul, writing in chapter 6, speaks of some of the sins that would keep people out of the kingdom of God. He says this, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." Well, those words are as true today as ever they were. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The mighty transforming power of the Spirit of God came also to the city of Corinth, the wicked, fleshly city of Corinth. And now there were saints in that city, men and women who were temples of the Holy Spirit, and they were walking in the Spirit, the mighty transforming power of the Spirit. And friends, that's just as true today as ever it was. A person might be a drunkard, but the Spirit of God can change that person. A person might be immoral, but the Spirit of God can give that person the victory over immorality. A person might be a thief, a person might be anything, but there's nothing too hard for God, nothing too hard for the Spirit of God. Or it might be other sins that are more secret. It might be pride and envy and so on. Ah, the Spirit of God can transform and give victory over any sin whatsoever. The transforming, mighty transforming power of the Spirit of God. And then in verse 11 we have the quickening power. The quickening power of the Spirit of God. And says, "If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now we all know that we live in mortal bodies. These bodies of ours are mortal, and they are subject to death. Well, what happens when these mortal bodies are placed in the grave? Is that the end? Surely it can't be the end. A feeble and weak though they be, they're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body of the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And can you imagine that the Holy Spirit will take up his residence in the body of the believer and reside there for 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40, 60, 80 years? And then just abandon that temple. Of course he will not do that. Whatsoever God doeth, we're told, will be forever. And so Paul tells us here of this quickening, a life-giving power of the divine Spirit. "The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Then in verse 13 we have the mortifying power of the Holy Spirit. Mortifying. In case any of the younger ones don't know what the word mortify means, I mention that it means simply to put to death or to slay. And so Paul says, "If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death, or slay the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now those of you that have read anything of church history know that this subject of mortification has often been a very prominent one. Very earnest men have sought to mortify the evil deeds of their body in different ways. They've worn hair shirts, they've slept upon beds with spikes in them, and have done all sorts of things like that in order to mortify the deeds of the body. But I think that those methods are very ineffective. The true method of mortification, or the true power of mortification, is given here. If ye through the Spirit, it's the Spirit of God who enables us to put to death the evil deeds of the body. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There's a story told of Henry Drummond. He was staying with a lady once in Scotland. In case you don't know, he was a well-known preacher in days gone by. He was an assistant of Mr. D.L. Moody for quite a while, a very charming person, Mr. Henry Drummond. And he was staying with a lady, and this lady told him concerning her coachman. She was rather worried about him. She said he had become addicted to strong drink, and she asked Mr. Drummond if he would speak to him. Well, Mr. Drummond didn't say anything to him while he was staying at the place, but at the end of his stay there, the coachman was driving him to the station. And so he turned to him and said, "John, supposing these horses were to bolt, and you couldn't control them, what would you do?" Oh, he said, "I don't know what I would do if they were to bolt and I couldn't control them." "Well," he said, "supposing I was sitting here and you knew that I could control them, what would you do then?" "Ah," he said, "I would give you the reins, sir. I would give you the reins." And so Mr. Drummond went on to tell him that each of us has within himself that which he's not able to control. Ah, but there's one who's able to control it. The Lord Jesus, or if we wish, the Spirit of Christ within us, the indwelling Holy Spirit, he's able to control, if only we'll give him the reins. And so that's the lesson of this verse, that this power to slay, to put to death the evil deeds of the body, resides in the divine Spirit of God, not in our own strength, but in the strength of the Spirit of God. And then in verse 14, we have the guiding power of the Holy Spirit. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, this is one of two verses in the New Testament where you read this expression, "led by the Spirit," in reference to a Christian. And in neither verse is there any definite reference to a meeting. Paul's not thinking specially of meetings in this chapter. He's thinking about everyday life. He's thinking of the life of holiness. And day by day, not only when you come together on Sunday morning, but day by day and moment by moment, we ought to be led by the Holy Spirit. Well, now, how does the Holy Spirit lead us? Well, of course, it's a subject in itself, but I would say, first of all and chiefly, the Holy Spirit leads us through the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of the Spirit. We believe that the Spirit inspired this Word, and so it's the Word of the Spirit. And so He leads us, first of all, through His Word. And if God has spoken to us plainly about a matter in His Word, then we don't need to seek any further guidance. Just take a very simple illustration. Will the Holy Spirit ever lead a believer to marry an unbeliever? Surely He will not do that, because He has said plainly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Be not unequally joined together with unbelievers." And so you don't need to pray about such a question, because the Holy Spirit has told us definitely about it. Dr. Torrey once said, Don't ask God to make clear by His Spirit what He has already made clear by His Word. And I believe that that is true. But of course someone might say, "But God hasn't made everything clear in His Word." And of course that is true enough. The Word of God says that believers are not to be unequally joined together with unbelievers, but On the other hand, it doesn't tell you that you have to marry Mr. Smith or Mr. Jones or Miss Smith or Miss Jones or anything of a detailed nature of that kind, and so you need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The guidance of the Holy Spirit. And how do we get this guidance? Surely by seeking to walk in the Spirit. If we're doing what's mentioned in verse 4, those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, if we're seeking to please God in our lives, if we're seeking to do His will, then we can look to Him to guide us in such matters. As it says in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. And that's the guidance of the Holy Spirit in matters that are not laid down in detail in the Word of God. The guiding power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 15 we have the restoring power of the Holy Spirit. The restoring power of the Holy Spirit. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, or the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We might think of the prodigal. You know how the prodigal went into the far country. But a day came when he realized how foolish he was to remain in the far country, and he set out to return to his father. And as he came back, he made up a little speech that he was going to recite to the father. Father, I have sinned before heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son, and make me as one of thy hired servants. He still had a spirit of bondage. He didn't have a spirit of sonship, a spirit of bondage. Same as the elder brother had later in the chapter. Ah, but when his father meets him, he begins to recite his little speech, but he says nothing about the hired servant. Impossible to utter such words in the presence of the father. And so he has the spirit of sonship now, and not the spirit of bondage. And so Paul says, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of sonship, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. And so I say in this verse, we have the restoring power of the Holy Spirit, restoring us again into the family of God from which we had been expelled by sin. And then in verse 16 we have the assuring power of the Holy Spirit. The assuring power. The Spirit itself, or perhaps better, the Spirit Himself. Because in the Bible the Holy Spirit is not an influence merely, but a person. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here we have the assuring power of the Holy Spirit, assuring us that we are children of God, assuring us that we are saved, assuring us that we are born of God. Oh, but you say, I thought it was the Word of God that gave us the assurance. Well, it's certainly true that the Word of God gives assurance. But it's the Holy Spirit who makes the Word of God sure to me, sure to you. Take any gospel verse you like. Take the simplest and best known, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Surely that verse gives assurance of salvation to all that believe. But how do I know that it applies to me? How do I know that I have believed? Simply by reciting it and saying you believe it doesn't mean that you have believed. How do I know that I believed you? How can I have assurance that I have eternal life? It's the Holy Spirit. Ah, the Holy Spirit takes that verse and applies it to the heart and shows me that I've really believed in the Lord Jesus and put my trust in Him. And so I can put my claim upon that verse and stand upon its promise. And so the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. John Bunyan said that sometimes the whole of the Bible was to him as dry as a bundle of sticks. At other times he could rest beneath a single verse. And why? Because the Holy Spirit took that single verse and made it real to his heart and his life. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are a children of God. And then in verse 23 we might say that we have the comforting power of the Holy Spirit. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. In the previous verse, the apostle speaks of the groaning and the pain of creation. And in this verse he says, we groan also. Oh yes, these bodies of ours are subject to many infirmities. And sometimes, especially as we get older, the younger ones probably don't know so much about it, but especially as we begin to get older, we begin perhaps to groan and look forward to deliverance, to the full redemption of our body. But how then are we able to go forward in hope and in patience? We can because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. Elsewhere the apostle says we have the earnest of the Spirit. And I understand that that word earnest in modern Greek is used for an engagement ring. You know what an engagement ring is a symbol of? It is the pledge of a coming marriage. And so the Holy Spirit, this first fruits of the Spirit, the divine Spirit dwelling within, making real spiritual and heavenly things to us, it's like the engagement ring, the pledge of our heavenly union with Christ and the redemption of our bodies. And so here I say in the first fruits of the Spirit you have the comforting, assuring, sustaining power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally in verse 26 you have the helping power of the Holy Spirit. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The helping power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Dr. Torrey, whom I've mentioned already, was a world-famous evangelist. But he's left it on record that when he began to preach, he thought that nobody was more unsuited temperamentally to preaching than he was. Preaching to him was a torture. And when he uttered the last word on a Sunday evening, he breathed a sigh of relief because it was all over for another week. Ah, but a day came when he realized that when he entered the pulpit, there was that divine Spirit, the Helper, who came into the pulpit with him. And he just handed it all over to him. And it didn't matter after that whether the service went just as he wanted it to go or whether it didn't. If it were handed over to the Holy Spirit, it would go in the best possible way. And instead of being a torture, preaching became a joy and refreshment to him because he had the divine helper with him. And I believe that that can be applied not only to preaching. Paul's not thinking specially of preaching here. It can be applied to every sphere of life, in the home, in the school, in the factory, in the office, wherever we are. If we only have that consciousness that the divine helper is with us, he's by our side. Nay, he's in our very heart. The divine helper is there. Oh, what a mighty, transforming power there'll be. It'll take a great deal of the strain. It'll take a great deal of the tension out of life if only we seek to have that consciousness that the divine helper is there. Likewise the Spirit, to help with our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so, friends, this has been just a quick, brief review of these three wonderful chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. In chapter 6, where you have the man who's dead with Christ, he's buried with Christ, he's raised again with Christ, and now he's walking in newness of life. And then in chapter 7, I believe the apostle goes back and he examines the man who seeks in his own strength to please God, but he's an utter failure. But then in chapter 8, you find the Christian who's walking in the power of the Spirit. I understand that there are some people who think that in Romans chapter 7 you have normal Christian experience. Well, Christian experience would be a very sad, dismal thing if in Romans 7 we had normal Christian experience. No, I believe that in Romans chapter 8 we have normal Christian experience. And of our Christian experience is not the experience of Romans chapter 8. I believe that our experience is subnormal. Because in Romans chapter 8 it's a man who's walking in the Spirit, who's indwelt by the Spirit. Shouldn't that be true of every Christian? Is there anything abnormal about that? Anything exceptional about that? I don't think there's anything exceptional in Romans chapter 8. It ought to be the normal day-by-day experience of believers. And it will be the normal day-by-day experience of believers if we've entered into the truths of Romans chapter 6. Dead with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. We'll be able to take upon our lips the closing words of this chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, the sighing of chapter 7 gives place to the singing of chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.